Turn to 2 Corinthians, would you please? Again, I'm just sharing from my heart what I've gone through these past almost 8 weeks now in my life since God ushered Opal into his presence. And I know what your heartaches here at the same time. So they've kind of worked together, hand in glove, shoulder to shoulder. And I realized that. So I wanted to share what God did to my heart. It's strange how you could read something in the Bible and never see it. Have you done that yet? Where you read it and all of a sudden jumps out at you and says, "Whoa, where'd that come from? It's been here all these times." So you don't pick up on it. And that's kind of down, like you've been, kind of whipped, hurt, stunned, shocked, you want to name it. It's all there, you know. And I'm just kind of going through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And all of a sudden, chapter 5, it dawned on me that the word therefore keeps cropping up. And I never noticed that before. Bob this morning said, "What's your title? Just therefore?" Yeah, just therefore. That's all that's there. We heard Dr. David Jeremiah speaking last night on TV, and he actually spoke about this word a little bit. And he said, it's typical. We all know when you find out the word therefore, you find out what it's there for. And I understood. I said, "Tom, he's on my message already, kind of picking on my sermon for tomorrow evening like that." But I got a blessing from that. So I began to look, and in the book of 2 Corinthians, the word is found 16 times. Now, in the King James Bible, you start in Genesis and go to Revelation, it's found 1,237 times. It's an important word to God. You don't realize that until suddenly it kind of dawns on you. God says, "You better take this word and pick it up." And we all know that the word is there because something is said over here, which produces something over here. And so this thing makes that thing reality. Are you with me? Okay. Chapter 1. Now, hold tight. I'm not going to speak on all 16 of these. So you're safe. Get to chapter 5, we're through. We're going to go home. So just sit there and hold your breath through chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, and then go home. Here we go. Chapter 1. And I love that very, very much as God spoke in this particular chapter to me. And Paul is enjoying these people. He has a rough relationship with them. They like him, they don't like him. He's good, he's not good. He's a good writer, he can't speak for sour grapes. And this goes on and on with Paul in this Corinthian church, going on and on in his heart and life at that particular time. But if you look in the book in chapter 1, verse 13, we write nothing else to you but what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you'll acknowledge even to the end. As you also acknowledge us in part, we are your rejoicing, and as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he likes this kind of a thing. We rejoice in you, you rejoice in us. It's kind of a nice thing. Now, this is the confidence I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit. And to pass by you into Macedonia, come again out of Macedonia unto you, and if you be brought on my way to Jerusalem. When I therefore, and that's where I stopped, but I didn't catch that till chapter 5. And I had to go back here and pick up this and go back over the whole thing again here. So Paul has in mind that he's going to go to Macedonia, but he's going to go through Corinth to get there. And he's going to go, he says here, for a benefit, that I might benefit you. When I get there, I'm going to teach you things you have never heard before. I'm going to share Christ with you in ways you have never heard him before. You're going to be rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And by the way, something else here too. When I was thus minded, verse 17, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us by you, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and yea, but in him was yes. God does not play wishy-washy. You take him at his word. He means exactly what he says. He says exactly what he means. He does not say, yeah, maybe, wishy-washy. No, yes. That's all that comes out of God. You never find God being gray. He's either black or white. He's never gray. For instance, Jesus said this. He that's not with me is what? Against me. Sure enough. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's no middle ground here. And this evening, every one of us are either sheep or goats. Everyone obviously either saved or lost. And there's no middle ground. You're not part saved, part lost. You either are or you aren't. And God has no place for middle grounds in his heart and life. in that way at all. And he goes on to say this down here in verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yes, in him amen, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. And I stopped and thought of that for a while. Now, there's a verse I left out. And that's the verse where Paul says, when I came to go to Macedonia, I wanted to come through you and be sent on my way by you. And I like that thought. Number one, I want to be a benefit to you. Number two, I want bed and breakfast. Did you catch that? Go back and look at that verse again. Come on. Because I think it's interesting that Paul is so honest and open about that situation here. Verse 16, by you to pass into Macedonia, take me again out of Macedonia, unto you, so whether I go down south or come up north here, I want bed and breakfast as well as a benefit to you on the way. I like that. You know there's a blessing in that? In my first church, we had Grandma Taylor. And I was just a young buck, fresh out of Bible school and just newly married and so forth. And Grandma was about as poor as a church mouse. And I went calling on her one day, and while I was in the house, got ready to leave the place, had prayer with her, she gave me a dollar bill. And I thought, good night, nurse. She can't afford to do this. So I said, Grandma, I don't want your dollar bill. And she said, no, I want you to take this, put it in the chair. I said, Grandma, I don't want it. The church doesn't want it. And like a typical woman, she did what? She bawled. And I said, Grandma, what is wrong? And she said, you don't want me to have a blessing. And I'm a young kid. And I said, okay, what do you mean? She says, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And by you rejecting my gift to you, you keep me from being blessed by God. And so there's a place where bed and breakfast still count in the sight of God. You with me? When you share of those kind of things. I was out in New Mexico. My daughter sent me there for a reason. There's a big ranch out there, 300,000 acres. Is that big enough for you? I've ridden cattle out there, driven cattle out there, and you can sit by the fence, by the gate, where you unload your trailer and your horses, and you can ride 4 miles out to the windmill and pick up 150 head of cattle and turn them and go 4 miles that way to the pen where you catch them and work with them. That's one pasture. One pasture. And Melody sent me out there, because I have friends out there, to while she cleaned the house out of Opal's clothing and so forth. Kind of got it cleaned up for me to come back to in that way. And you find rest in that. But those people I could give no pay to, but they said, just the joy of the Lord being able to share in your heartache is good enough for us. And there's a place where we sat at the table and I said, God has told us in the Bible that we are not saved because we knelt at an altar. We don't know we're saved because we knelt at mother's knee. We don't know we're saved because we got baptized. You only know you're saved by one means, by their fruits. Ye shall know them. And I've taken time, not going to do it tonight, but there are 6 fruits, and it's a plural thing. You must have at least 2 in your life, or you're not saved. Woo! And I'm going to think about that for a while and look that thing up. So we searched that out in the Word of God out there while I was in that particular place. By their fruits you shall know them. And Paul knew that one of those fruits was service, what we do for Jesus Christ. And part of that is a meal. Part of that is a gift, apart from finances, just something you do to help people out like that. But God looks at your service. He misses none of it. He misses none of it. And God, Paul is saying here, I want to come to you. I want to bless your heart as I come to you. And I want to receive bed and breakfast from you as I go both ways. You take care of me, get me a place to stay at Holiday Inn or something like that, you know. And I'll just go on my way that way very, very easily. No problem whatsoever. And that was Paul's thought here. And I thought of this thing. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't come in the flesh. Because that's the wishy-washy thing. Yes, yes, no, no, I don't know for sure. What about the thing? Jesus said back in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes that when you play the game of yes, yes, no, no, that is evil. It's of the evil one. You make up your mind and you get there and you stay there. I think of Martin Luther. Remember him, do you? With his treatise nailed to the wall, to the doors. And he said, here I stand. And that's where he stood. Dr. Andrew Telford, a pastor, a friend of mine who's with the Lord now, he pastored the Baraka Church in Philadelphia, and he wrote a big article, because it was so hot at that time, the topic was so hot, about divorce and remarriage. So he wrote this great big article, and he had a meeting with 20 pastors. And they sat there, and he read his article to them. And they shot him full of holes. They just shot him up real good like that. And he got all done, and very quietly said, "Gentlemen, I realize you don't agree with me in some of my points. But this is where I stand." Where do you stand? I had a funny, sweet kind of a thing. I'd preached in Tennessee in a church for 12 years. I was asked tonight about Miracle Mountain Ranch, about the kids going to Miracle Mountain Ranch. I'd gone back to the ranch, and one of the couples from that church, where I was no longer pastor, came to visit the ranch. And the wife of the husband, the two of them were standing there with me, said, "We really miss you at church." She said, "The pastor we have now, you'd never know where he stands. And with you, we always knew where you stood, even when you were wrong." And I about cracked up. So she gave me a big hug and ran real quick to her husband, and they beat it off the place. But I'll never forget that part. "You were always so sure, even when you were wrong." You want to know something, people? I have had in my ministry times I've apologized to my people for being wrong. I'm not God. And I do make mistakes. And I do have to rethink some things sometimes because you don't know it all. But when you speak, buddy, you better know where you stand. God has no time for wishy-washy people. And this time right now, when you're shaken up, is no time to falter. It's time to get to the Word of God and stand true on what God says. God has spoken, and God does not lie. He does not lie. So I thought about that, the flesh and the Christ. And why do you do that? Verse 20, you do it all to the glory of God. Did you catch that in verse 20 of chapter 1? "Therefore, I do this," Paul said, "and it's all by his grace to the glory." Verse 17 is where the word "therefore" is found in there, "and I do it to the glory of God." So all of this over here, my coming to see you, my turning back and forth, my taking a definite stand and being sure of my definite stand, is all that God might be glorified. And he will not be glorified otherwise. So get to know what you believe. Get to know what you believe and stand on that very strongly. Turn to chapter 3, would you please? Chapter 3. Look at verse 11. And amazingly, in this chapter, you don't find the word "therefore." But keep this in mind, please, that the chapter divisions were not inspired by God. They were done by a man over in England years ago, that he might put the chapters together in a way that we could understand them, memorize them, and quote back where they're found. Now, Paul had a problem with that. When Paul would preach, he would often say, and it's in the Bible here, "as one saith in another place," or "as one saith." He didn't know where it was found. And I'm glad, because I don't know where it's found sometimes myself. I know it's there, though. I know it's there. And so he's writing in chapter 3, and he starts out in verse 11 saying this, "If that which was done away, the law, was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious, grace." That's his discussion here in his third chapter here. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, who was the first Lone Ranger, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Their minds are blinded," and that's something that you ought to study out sometimes. We'll just briefly hit it. In chapter 4, the same phrase is used. In chapter 11, the same phrase is used. God says in chapter 3 that the mind of the Jew is blinded. Chapter 4, the mind of the Gentile is blinded. Chapter 11, the mind of the church is blinded. Did you know that? It kind of scares you, people. We need to really dig in this whole book and get to know the thing here. "Until this day with the Jewish people remains the same veil, the mask that Moses had on his face to hide the glory of God showing forth from his face, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." And that's amazing to me. Because when Peter, Paul, and Apollos, of whom it is written, they proved Jesus Christ by the Scriptures, all they had was the Old Testament. And from that book alone, they proved that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Savior, the Redeemer, God incarnate, all from the Old Testament. That's all they had. And when the Jews read it today, they never, ever can figure that out for themselves, because there's one thing missing. And it tells what it is here. Until this day, verse 15, when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Why? Because in verse 14, the veil is done away in Christ. And the moment they take Christ as the Lord and the Savior, and I bet lots of these redeemed Jewish people, they know immediately what it is. It's all figured out. Clear as a bell. And they see Isaiah 53. They see Psalm 22. They see Genesis 3:15, and they know for sure this is the Christ. Never a doubt. I like the thought of a believer, too. Take any scripture verse and focus that verse on Jesus Christ. It'll all make sense to you, because the whole book is written about him. A couple of years ago, I was teaching at the Cowboy Country Church, where I was assistant pastor at the time, the book of Revelation. And I thought, what's the best way to teach this book? And get all the warts on the Antichrist nose just quite right, you know, and get all these 24 elders figured out and the four beasts figured out. And I thought, that's not true at all. Who can give me the title of the Revelation? What is God's title for that book? It's a sentence. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the four beasts. It's not about the 24 elders. It's about Jesus Christ. And so we went through the entire book, and I saw people blessed and thrilled in God. We never tried to figure out who those people were. We asked one question: where is Jesus in this chapter? Where is Jesus in this scene? And they were so thrilled to see Jesus, they didn't care 2 cents that the Antichrist didn't have only 10 fingers. They saw him. It's not the revelation, and it's not revelations. It's just one person revealed. Jesus Christ made a difference. Well, the Jewish people, when Moses began to speak and the glory of God shone in his face, it frightened them, they ran away. And Paul's writing here and saying, that's what the law was like. But one day Jesus came and took that veil away. And we can look into the glory of God. One of the most wonderful things about Calvary was when the temple veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. We all could walk in. Come on and walk in, and nobody's going to die. And so in this situation, we have the renouncing of the hidden things that are in the law. We don't walk in craftiness, as Paul writes to the people here. And we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But here's the word of God. And he's talking about the law is gone, and grace has come into our hearts and into our lives at this time. That's chapter 3. Look at chapter 4, the very first word. Chapter 4, he says, therefore. Because that has happened to us, because that has happened. And he makes a transition here. And God began to bring healing to my heart and healing to the heart of the people of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Therefore, with all that we know, law and grace, we know that. We have a ministry. It's no time to sit down, no time to mourn, no time to be in heartache over the whole thing. We've got a job to do. We've got a ministry. And when that came to my heart, though hard to face at that particular time of burdened heart, like you folks have burdened hearts here, I knew there's something we've got to do. And you know what's amazing? When you get busy for God, he brings healing to the broken heart. When I was a kid, 15 years old, I was in a car wreck. We went over a mountain in Moundsville, West Virginia, and my back was broken in 2 places. And at 15 and 16, you're kind of in the first stage where you think that, you notice that girls are different. And you kind of think about dating girls once in a while, you know, because you're macho male, you're 16 years old. Did you ever try to date a girl when you got a steel brace on your back from your shoulders to your hips? And every move that you make, your shirt gets pulled out of your back pants because your steel brace pulls it out. You can't bend over. You can't hardly move because you're in a steel brace. And I was. I've got the scars to prove it yet to this day, and it's been a long time ago. And I used to gripe and whine and bellyache. I'd get to the doctors, and Pastor Tom knows it, but I love being on time. I love being early. I really love being early. We were discussing my flight out Tuesday morning, and I said, I want to be there early. You can't get me too early. Too late, yes, but never too early. And I'd get to the hospital once a month to get my brace readjusted, and I hated that thing. I had my skin cut up, blood coming from it where the brace had cut me up, and the thing is a steel brace with a thin covering of leather over it, from the back of my shoulders to almost my knees. And amazingly, when I got there, the doctor would never see me. And I was always one of the first ones there. But there'd be 5, 10, 12 more come in. We all had braces of some sorts on. And I guess the thing that helped me the most was when I saw a girl come in, a teenage girl, had a brace from her neck to her ankles. And of course, I was by this time mad and pouty and snotty. And I was my turn to go in, and I said, what's wrong with her? And he said, she has no stomach muscles, none at all. She'll be dead within 5 years. You'll be out of your brace within a year. If her brace comes off at all, you take yours off at night to go to sleep. She never takes hers off, because when she takes hers off, she literally turns into a zero. She has no stomach muscles. She just bends over backward and her head touches her toe, her heels. And I realized something then. I realized that that man deliberately made me wait so I'd learn to appreciate what I had. It wasn't as bad as what they had over there. And God is talking here about the people of Israel. We've got grace. And he wants us to use that for his honor and his glory. And some of us never mention it to people. And they need it so much. And so God is seeking this second part. He says, therefore, we have a ministry. God, let all of this go through our lives, not you, us, that we might have a greater ministry for Jesus Christ that would never be the same without this thing that happened to us. You follow me on that? And God is going to use this thing to do a greater thing for his honor and glory. This is not the end. Amen. As I said this morning, there's a tomorrow. Look for the miracle that God is doing here. And so God says, therefore, we have this ministry. And it's a tremendous thing to understand that, that God has given to us. Now, he does something interesting here in this same chapter. If you'll notice in chapter 4, as he's talking about the situation, he goes on to talk about verse 3, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And he picks up on Moses' shining face, in a sense, by saying this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we have this treasure, this light, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If you ask a congregation the question, who is the light of the world? The answer comes flying back, Jesus! I say very quietly, you're wrong. Who is the light of the world? Come on. We are. We are. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is an earthen vessel. And if I took this light and put it under the earthen vessel, could you see it? No. Would you know it was there? No. We have above our heads earthen vessels that are called translucent. This is called opaque. Lets no light through it. Translucent. We know there are bulbs in there. We do not know whether they are elongated, whether they are round, whether they are 60 watt, 100 watt. We have no idea. We know there's light there. We don't know what the source of the light is. And then those window panes are transparent. If there were light there, you'd see what the light is, as well as the source of the light, and what it does. It'll be very plain. We are earthen vessels. My question is, what kind? If you're a believer, Jesus Christ dwells in you. If you're a believer, there's light inside of you. But are you opaque, translucent, or transparent? Self and sin. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? You're carnal. You're carnal. There are spiritual saved people. There are carnal saved people. But you never see the light in the opaque carnal believer. And sometimes God must take his scalpel and peel the outside away until the light shines forth. The purpose of God in every trial is simply to let the light shine forth. Amen. That's all God wants of us. That God might give to Dale Linebaugh the greatest ministry he's ever had, because he has known the greatest heartache he's ever had. That God might give to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church the greatest ministry you've ever had because of the heartache you never have had in your life. He's just peeling things away. Therefore, all of this, Moses, law, and grace, is for one purpose, to take a people and make them shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. He said himself, you are the light of the world. Christ was in John chapter 1, the true light. Read it for yourself. In chapter 8, he was the transient light, the light of the world. In chapter 9, he was the temporary light. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he was gone now, and he's left us here. All of that. Therefore, shine, brother, shine. Chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. I'm going to stop on this chapter because that's where God stopped me, and maybe go back and look at chapter 1 and chapter 3 all over again. Chapter 5. And I love this book and this chapter. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. I've worked with cattle and horses much of my life. My son-in-law, Lou Sterrett, is an expert horseman, one of the tops in the United States at this time. But Lou had never worked with cattle. And we're back at this ranch again, the CS Ranch out in Cimarron, New Mexico. They had given him a colt worth about $10,000, and we went out to get it. And while we were there, they were rounding up cattle and branding them and weaning the calves from the cows. Now, if you look at everybody around cows and cattle, calves like that, you'll never get to understand this thing. But when you wean a calf from a cow, they both start bawling. And there's nothing like that sound you ever heard in your life. When cattle low, they low in the minor key. Did you know that? When the wind soughs through the trees, it goes through in the minor key. Did you know that? The world is groaning. It's groaning. And they went through 3 days of that. And we, of course, went to bed at night, got up in the morning, there was cattle and calves bawling. So they finally, about 3 days or 4 days, they kind of backed off. And we're going back home with this colt in the back of the trailer. I said, Lou, why are you so quiet? And he said, I can't get that sound out of my ears. I can't get that sound out of my mind. And I know what he meant. I know what he meant. We're living in a world of heartache. Why did it surprise you that sin happened? Why does it surprise us that death comes? We're always surprised, aren't we? We live in a world that's groaning, dear people. Our bodies are wearing out. Pastor Tom and I are going to get a rail on the wall over here. And maybe a chain of some kind. I read about a cowboy that was 75, old geezer. and he couldn't pick up his saddle. They weigh about 45 pounds, a good roping saddle. So he got a pulley up in the air and ran a rope down from it and tied his saddle to the pulley. And put his horse under it and then let it back down again. So he saddled his horse with a pulley. Kind of a neat way to do the thing like that. So we compensate. But we're old. Our Greek teacher back in school said, you're not going to get out of the world alive anyhow. And we aren't. Why do we get surprised by it? Why do you get surprised by sin and destruction? Why does it shock us? Verse 6, chapter 5, and there's the word, therefore. Down to verse 11, there's the word, therefore. Go to verse 17, there's the word, therefore. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing this. While we are sitting in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and standing behind the pulpit, we're not home yet. While we're sitting here and standing here, we have the same old wearing out bodies with us. We're not home yet. We're confident of that. But we have a longing in our heart. Going to be a change someday. Going to be a change. No more weakness. No more blindness. No more cancer. No more tears. No more heartache. Woo! That's what it's going to be someday. You may not say it now, but you'll say it then, brother. I was being taught last Sunday in Sunday school about Adam getting this girl called Eve. And it says in the scriptures, very dignified like, Eve is brought to Adam, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I believe the Bible, but I think there's something missing in it right there. Here is the most handsome man ever made, right? The most beautiful girl ever created, right? And Adam brought God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam said, wow! I guess what he said. He may have said, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but I think he just said, wow, wouldn't you? Man, I would have. Woo! All that and all mine. Someday. Therefore, knowing that, we are confident in this body we're in. We're confident. And I thought of several things about that confidence. First of all, there's a contrast. There's the old body in sin. There's a new body. In this we groan, in this we are glorified. There's a confidence of that, a contrast. Then there's the confidence that's going to happen. And I'm sure of that because of one factor. I've been studying for the past year book after book after book on evolution. I've come to this conclusion. The greatest thing you need to know to combat atheism, agnosticism, and evolution is this one factor and one alone. Did Jesus Christ literally, physically arise from the dead? If he did, it's all true. If he didn't, it doesn't count. We might just as well go home. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just go home. The real key is not how many Moses wrote the book, not whether Jonah was in a whale's belly or not, not whether Adam and Eve are real people. Did Jesus Christ arise from the dead? And we have this confidence that when we breathe our last breath, we've just transferred over to real life. We're really living for the first time at that particular time. There's a contrast and a confidence. And there's a continuation in this chapter. Paul says, we walk by faith and we labor. Remember chapter 3? That we have a ministry? It's carried on in chapter 5. We labor. I mentioned earlier that the Corinthian people saw Paul as a great writer, but as a pretty, pretty poor preacher. What made Paul great? Now, I'm conceited enough and enough flesh in me that I listen to his TV preachers and I think, I can preach that good. I'm as good as they are. What makes a difference? I don't know for sure. Except the will of God, maybe. But this one factor, too. Why was Paul so great? Believe it or not, there's a flesh reason which God accepted about Paul. And it's this first scripture. I labored more abundantly than they all. I worked at it. I worked at it. And to become a person growing in God's grace and knowledge, dear people, you need to work at it. Reading your Bible, praying, passing out tracts, witnessing, working for God, taking the beating, being humble, and not stop. Paul said, we get knocked down, but we don't get knocked out. Just get back up again. I can still recall one of the first times I met Pastor Tom, fresh out of the troopers. We were at a meeting where there were two young men going into the troopers. I don't remember this or not, Pastor Tom, but two men were going into the troopers. And so we were in a meeting that night, just not a meeting, but just a fellowship. And there were about a half a dozen troopers in the place. And they were teasing these two young bucks about going in. And they got talking about boxing, that these guys getting into boxing matches. And if you lick this guy, they put a bigger guy in with you. If you lick him, they put a bigger guy with you. They make you fight until, if I recall the story correctly, you get knocked down. Because what they want to see is this. Will you get up? Will you try to get up? That makes a cop. And it's like Paul wrote, that we are knocked down, but not knocked out. So you're hurt. So I'm hurt. But dear people, we're still alive. And we still are people of ministry. Therefore, we minister. We are people that therefore, because of this factor of death, and that it will come, but we're still alive. And we've still got this ministry. And God says there are several things about us. I won't go through the whole chapter because our time is going by pretty quick. But in verse 17, it says we're a new creature. We're not what we used to be. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. In verse 18, we have a new companionship. We're one with God the Father through Jesus. Isn't that precious? That God and us are friends. That God and us are family. And then down further in verse 19, we have a new commission. And the commission is this, that as God was in Christ, reconciling the world himself, that Christ has gone and placed his Spirit in us, that we might be reconcilers for those out in the world that are lost, headed for hell. If they're ever going to get saved, we've got to do it. Everybody here that's saved, somebody told you about Jesus. Wasn't some big miracle. Wasn't some big star in the sky. Somebody told you. Somebody told me. And if the lost are going to get saved, we got to tell them. We have a new commission. We're ambassadors as of God by us beside you. Come to Christ. Know him and live for him. So it's a whole new commission. And then it's a new cleansing. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5, would you please? For God has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If nothing else comes out of this, dear people, remember, it could have been you. But God has made us righteous. Stick close to him. Stick close to him. Therefore, we know the terror of the Lord. And we, in verse 11, we persuade men. I don't know the full extent of God's punishment. I know that the God of grace will be the God of judgment in time to come. I believe that God weighs sins. We'll be at the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And when that takes place, God's going to look at all the books, all the records, all of our lives, of the unsaved particularly, in Revelation chapter 20. And then he'll look to see if your name is in the book of life, Revelation chapter 20. But God knows us. Psalm 139, he watched you being formed in the womb. He wrote it all down. 2 Timothy 1:9, he had a purpose for your life before time began and the world was in existence. Think of that. And God is saying this, that when you get to heaven, there are some differences in the judgment. Judas was so bad, for instance, that God had to prepare a special place for Judas because of his wickedness. That's pretty rough. Hell's bad enough. But what that special place is like, I have no idea what that like place is like or what it could be like. But knowing the terror of the Lord, there's a real hell. When I first went to Tennessee as a pastor, an old mountain boy said to me, "What kind of preacher are you? Do you preach that hell's hot and heaven's real?" And I said, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And those that are lost go to hell. Our loved ones, and I've got lots of them that are lost, and I pray for them. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I am so burdened by that I sat down, not this past few weeks. I have 65 blood relatives that are involved in various families. I wrote each one of them a note and said, "You need Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and here's how you get him." Why? So that suddenly my hands are cleaned of the blood of those people. This is no time to quit. There's a lost world out there, and it's your job to bring them to Jesus Christ. How do we do that? It's really very simple. Don't go to Bible school. Don't go to seminary. All that we are witnesses. And all that a witness has to do is tell what he's experienced. If it's real to you, they can laugh at you, they can damn you, they can tell you to go to hell. But if you're a witness, that's all God expects. And somebody will come to Christ because of your witness. Now then, we are ambassadors for him. Time to go out. Get it done. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things you talk about. Paul's simple journey in chapter 1, and therefore he wanted to stop by those people and be a benefit to them and get a place to stay for the winter. In chapter 3, to realize that law and grace don't mingle. Don't mingle. And that Moses had a taste of the glory of grace when his face shone. And that the law is out and grace is in, and we are the light of the world, and maybe not be opaque or even translucent, maybe be transparent or even God broken, that nothing hinders the light from shining forth. And we realize from chapter 5, God, that we're all going to die, and in this body we groan. It's not a very good body. You made it great in the Garden of Eden, but sin, disease has defiled us so badly. We groan. And you save us by that grace of chapter 3, that you can use us in chapter 5 as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Give us the awesome privilege that we stand in the place of Jesus to beg a world that's lost to turn their eyes upon him, to look full in his wonderful face and find the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Teach us, O God, that there is a horrible thing to fall into the hands, as the writer of Hebrews said, of an angry God. And may we have a greater future than ever the past was in our lives, because you're still on the throne and we're still the light. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.